Today the church celebrates with great joy the solemnity of Christ the King. It's the last Sunday of the liturgical year, and in many ways the culmination of everything we have marked up until now. It's the goal of Advent and Christmas, of Lent and Easter, Pentecost and Corpus Christi, and all the Sundays and feasts throughout the year. They have all pointed to this reality. Christ is King of the universe, the Lord of all, the Judge of the living and the dead. All of time, all of history, is heading toward this climax when Christ will be revealed to people of every race, nation, and religion as the universal King of Kings. This feast is relatively young, only 94 years old, established by Pope Pius XI during the 1925 Jubilee. The request of many bishops and faithful from around the globe in response to a militant atheism spreading at that time that was trying to repress belief in Christ and suppress Christian presence in the world. Just 8 years earlier, Bolshevik communism had begun to show its evil head and was seeking to free the people from the opium of faith in God. In Mexico, there had been a revolution against the old order. One of the first results was an anti-clerical persecution based on similar militant atheism. Religious orders were banned. Priests, brothers, and nuns needed to flee across the border into the United States. Churches, monasteries, convents, and other religious buildings were confiscated. The church needed to go underground. Catholic priests like Blessed Miguel Pro, whose feast we celebrated yesterday, at the risk of their life, donned various disguises to bring the sacraments to those who were dying, to celebrate masses and confessions in people's homes, to teach the catechism to young children, to care for the orphans the government was making by the summary execution of their parents, to attend to the needs of the poor and destitute. After Blessed Miguel was arrested and hastily brought before the firing squad, he pronounced, as the soldiers raised their rifles and took aim, his emphatic valedictory, "Viva Cristo Rey," long live Christ the King. Christ the King. The last thing Jesus seemed at that moment when Blessed Miguel was murdered was to be reigning. But in fact he was, even though it didn't correspond to anyone's idea of what a king's reign would look like. Similarly, when Jesus inaugurated his kingdom, it had nothing to do with people's expectations either. The last thing Jesus looked like as he hung upon the cross was a king who was bathed in blood, not clothed with royal purple. He was hammered to a cross, not seated on a throne. He was crowned with thorns, not with gold and diadems. To ridicule him and humiliate the Jews, Pilate had ordered that an inscription in three languages be placed above his head, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Rather than pay him homage, most in the crowd mocked him. The chief priests mocked him. The Roman soldiers and passersby mocked him. St. Matthew tells us even both thieves crucified with him mocked him. And all of them derided him in the same way. "If you're truly the King of the Jews, the Messiah, the Christ, come down from that cross and save yourself." Such visible force, what we might call the principles of the World Wrestling Association, was the only demonstration of power, of kingship, they could comprehend. For most of the Jews at the time, Jesus' crucifixion was proof that he was precisely not the long-awaited Messiah King for whom they had been waiting for centuries. The first reading, we see the beginning of David's kingship in Jerusalem. The Jews anticipated that when the son of David came, he would rule in the way that the ancestor David had ruled. He would defeat all foreign powers and be brutal to those who opposed him. When David marched into Jerusalem right after the end of today's first reading, the inhabitants of Jerusalem who opposed David told him that even the blind and the lame of the city were united in opposition against him and they would defeat him. So when David's soldiers took the city, they went up and attacked even the blind and the lame. The Jews anticipated that the Messiah King would use his power to subjugate all those who dared make themselves his adversaries. He wouldn't take their abuse and die a horrible death to save the abusers. They were totally unprepared for a king who would serve at all, not to mention serve to the point of death. The Romans were likewise unprepared for a king like Jesus. When Pontius Pilate interrogated Jesus, he asked, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "My kingship is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting that I not be handed over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world." Pilate retorted, "So you are a king." Jesus replied by describing more specifically what type of king he was and what form of kingdom he was establishing. "You say that I am a king. For this I was born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who hears the truth hears my voice." The Romans thought that kingship meant having the power to crucify or pardon. They thought it was associated with force. Jesus said it's associated with truth, and that the meek would inherit the earth. Even the apostles had a false idea about the kingdom and what it meant to be in the king's service. We see it throughout the gospel that they were competing against each other for the greatest position in the messianic administration they thought he was about to inaugurate. After James and John pathetically got their mama to go up to Jesus to ask him to do whatever she asked and grant that her baby boy sit on his immediate right and left as he began his kingdom, Jesus used it as a lesson for all of the apostles and all of us. "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones make their authority over others felt. It shall not be this way among you. For whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you should be your slave. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is Jesus' kingdom. To enter into his kingdom, to be his right hand, to be his left hand, to be his cabinet minister, means to be willing to give our life as ransom for God and others, to serve rather than be served, to give rather than get. Jesus' true regality, however, was not lost on everyone. After initially joining in the mocking of Jesus, the criminal on Jesus' right, at arguably the worst moment of his up to then bad life, during his excruciatingly painful public execution, had a metanoia. How this came about, we don't know. But I've always had a theory that just as St. Therese of the Child Jesus prayed for the hardened criminal Henri Prancini on death row to convert before he would be guillotined, and he asked for a crucifix and kissed Jesus' wounds right before he died, so on Calvary, there was another woman, another spiritual mother, praying for a death row convict's conversion. The one standing, not swooning, before the cross in the middle. The one who had heard that thieves and the other thieves taunting of her son and responded not with righteous indignation, but with prayer for their conversion. Something somehow happened in the good thief's heart, and he now began to see what up until that point he hadn't. How special the one being crucified next to him was. The good thief could understand in his own body how the incredible biting pain Jesus would have been experiencing a few feet away was. And yet he could see that that pain had not gained the upper hand. He's able to glimpse that for Jesus, to reign is to serve, to reign is to love, to reign is to give witness to the truth, to reign is to forgive. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," he cried out. The good thief saw that love, mercy, service, and truth incarnate was triumphing beside him. He grasped what almost everyone else was missing, that Jesus, mysteriously through suffering and death, was not about to lose a kingdom, but to establish one. He wasn't about to experience an ignominious defeat, but a glorious triumph. With faith, therefore, he turned to the malefactor in the middle, who had breathed his last before even the thief himself would, and humbly begged, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He was asking a dying man to remember him, something that would only be possible if the thief realized that that dying man would somehow still live and be capable of remembering. And the king turned to him and promised that he would do way more than hold him in memory. With the largesse befitting the most magnanimous monarch, he declared that he would take him with himself into the eternal kingdom of paradise. We learn a valuable lesson here. The ancient Christians used to say, "Regnavit aligno Deus." God reigns from the cross. For us to say, as we always do, "Thy kingdom come," to seek to enter the king's kingdom, is to resolve to pay him true homage on his throne, to try to live with him there, to pick up our own throne and follow him, to make of our life a true sacrifice out of love for God and others, and so to reign, as St. Paul said, God the Father has redeemed us to do. But is this what we want? Do we really want this king and that type of kingdom? We live in a day that, just like 2,000 years ago, has many false ideas about Jesus, many erroneous expectations about the kingdom he came to establish, the way he reigns, and the way he calls us to triumph with him. So many today, too, are tempted to reject the truth of his kingdom, the service of his kingdom, the suffering that is occasionally associated with his kingdom. We need to face this head on, because when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we need to know that we're not going to receive in response to those prayers the kingdom of our false expectations, but the real kingdom Jesus died to give us. To live by faith is to live with this king in this kingdom. It's a kingdom of truth. In his most famous homily, Christ the King said that the kingdom of heaven belongs to those who are poor in spirit. And yet so many, even those who call themselves his followers, set their hearts not on spiritual poverty, but on earthly riches, houses, cars, material things. Which kingdom do we want? Christ the King says that his kingdom is one of meekness, that the children of the kingdom are those who work to make peace. And yet so many, including those who call themselves disciples, spend far more time cheering on wars than they do working for peace. Which kingdom do we want? Christ the King says that his kingdom is a kingdom of mercy, and only the merciful will find the mercy necessary to enter the kingdom. And yet so many, including those who pray every day, "Forgive us our trespasses, just as we have forgiven those who trespass against us," still hold grudges and seek to settle scores, even to the grave. Which kingdom is it going to be? Christ the King says that the pure of heart will see him reign. And yet so many, including the baptized and confirmed, pursue impure relationships, websites, and practices. Which kingdom will it be? To enter his kingdom, Christ the King says we need to be willing to be persecuted and hated because of him. Yet so many seek popularity and to be liked so much that they buckle in their fidelity as soon as anyone gives a hint of disapproving the gospel. Which do we choose? In short, Christ the King says that his kingdom is a kingdom of truth, and that everyone who listens to the truth hears his voice. To say "Thy kingdom come" is to make a commitment to know the truth and to structure one whole life in accordance with the truth of the kingdom that liberates us. As Cardinal Ratzinger said in 2000, as I mentioned at our opening conference, the kingdom of God is God. The kingdom of God means God exists. God is alive. God is present and acts in the world, in my life. God is not a faraway ultimate cause. God is not the great architect of deism who created the machine of the world and is no longer part of it. On the contrary, God is the most present and decisive reality in each and every act of my life, in each and every moment of history. To enter into His kingdom, we must seek to live by that truth that sets us free and structure our whole life in accordance with that truth. Likewise, to enter Jesus' kingdom, we need to grasp what the apostle struggled to capture. But to reign is to serve. If we're truly dwelling with Christ in His kingdom, then we will seek, like Jesus, not to be served, but to serve all the rest, to the point of giving our life to set others free from slavery. When we see someone in need, those in the kingdom respond like a good Samaritan across the road. When there's work to be done, at home or elsewhere, those living in the kingdom don't pass the buck, but look at the task as an opportunity to love others in deeds. There's need for volunteers for an important activity in the church. Those living in the kingdom try to step forward. To pray, "Thy kingdom come," is to ask God for the grace actually to become people for others, who wash others' feet, who bind others' wounds, who do the dirty work of the kingdom out of love for others, just as Jesus did for us. Likewise, for us to enter into Jesus' kingdom, we need to grasp the lesson that most on Calvary missed. We need to be willing to suffer, just like Christ the King suffered on the cross. Jesus' kingdom is a kingdom of courage, kingdom of witnesses, a kingdom of red and white martyrs. It's not a kingdom of cowardly spiritual wimps, but of humble heroes of faith, strengthened by the Holy Spirit to give witness to Jesus even when people are pressuring us or trying to intimidate us or threatening us to compromise on our faith. It's a kingdom in which people seek to remain faithful in little things in ordinary circumstances so that they will be faithful in the most challenging times. Just like someone who is married shouldn't hide the fact that he or she is married from his co-workers and friends. And if one did, it would almost always be a bad sign. So the Christian who hides the fact that he's in a faithful spousal covenant with Jesus that influences his entire identity and life, if he or she hides it, it's always a bad sign too. If we're living in Jesus' kingdom, we will live differently than all the rest. We'll be living in the world, but not in a worldly way. We'll be giving witness by how we live that Jesus calls us to holiness, and we know it. And Jesus calls us to sacrificial love, and we're living it. He calls us to faithful witness to Him, and we're unabashed to show it. And so on this solemnity, we have the opportunity to examine our conscience about whether we're witnesses or wusses with regard to passing on to others the good news of great joy and inviting them to enter with us into the only kingdom that matters. It's a chance for us, if we haven't been giving proper witness to our faith, in season and out, to our friends and family members, to our co-workers or fellow students, to open ourselves up to God's help to start. As we finish today on this great solemnity, our retreat focused on becoming the women or men of great faith that the crises in the church and the world demand, we turn to God and ask Him, with the words of the apostle, "Domine audacis nobis fidem," Lord, increase our faith. In Christ the King's images about the kingdom, He talked about the growth He wants us to experience, saying that the kingdom is like a tiny mustard seed. It begins as the smallest of seeds, but grows into a tree that all the birds of the air can come and rest in its branches. Talks about it as a tiny pinch of yeast that can lift up the dough of the world. He said that when we receive the message of the kingdom, not with stubbornness or superficiality or worldly cares and anxieties, but with good soil, the seed of the kingdom will grow within us. We know not how, to help us bear 30, 60, or 100-fold fruit that will last. If we wish to seize this kingdom, he emphasized, we have to be all in and seize it, because a kingdom divided against itself can't stand. Christ the King, however, wants to give us the help he knows we need to approach that kingdom as a pearl of great price and a treasure buried in a field worth trading everything else in our life to obtain. He's told us that he has chosen us to be the laborers in his kingdom. And whether he summoned us early in the morning or late in the afternoon, he promises, and his word is good, that if we labor together with him, he will give us a full life's wage. And he has compared that kingdom ultimately to an unending wedding banquet for which we're called to prepare with lamps lit, invest ourselves properly in the beautiful garments of our baptism, which we were instructed on the day we became a temple of God's presence to keep unstained to the eternal life of heaven. As we prepare now to receive a foretaste of the eternal nuptial feast of the kingdom, we turn to the King about to reign from the altar and ask what St. Thomas Aquinas once asked in his famous Eucharistic hymn, Peto quod petivi latro penitens. I ask for the good thief asked. To be with him, not only in a paradise to come, but in a paradise, a loving communion that begins now. Because the kingdom of God is God. God exists. He's alive. He's present and acts in the world, in my life, as the most present and decisive reality in every and each act, in each and every moment, not just in world history, but our history. We ask Christ the King to grant us all the help he knows we need, so that we may always live with him in his kingdom, and by our own witness, help others to regard it and seize it as the most precious pearl. We ask him to grant us everything we lack, so that living in the kingdom here with faith, he might be able to say to us now and eternally, great is your faith. Praise be Jesus Christ.